Please turn to Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. We've been working through the last few weeks the solas of the Reformation. We covered sola scriptura, the doctrine of by Scripture alone that our lives and our congregation is to be ruled by the Word of God alone, that there is no other infallible authority for faith and life. Last week we looked at sola fide, by faith alone, that salvation is only through faith, only by reliance on the Lord Jesus Christ and His finished work. And today, we're going to talk about sola gratia, by grace alone, that salvation is by faith alone, through grace alone. And Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 is one of the classic passages in this regard. And we'll actually be looking at a couple others also this morning. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. "And you He made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Well, next year is, of course, the year 2017. And you probably haven't given a lot of thought to it, but the reality is that it will be the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther nailing the 95 Theses to the door of the Wittenberg Cathedral. And quite a milestone that here, 500 years later, that we're still talking about a man putting a nail into a wall. That now, there happened to be a piece of paper involved that was rather significant. But just think about how much that one nail, I've hammered numerous nails over the course of my life, how much that one nail being driven in has reverberated throughout world and church history. So the 500th anniversary is coming up. And those 95 theses actually, of course, did not just happen that one day. You know, it wasn't just something that Martin Luther woke up from his afternoon nap and said, I have a mind to write something. I'll scribble something down. But actually, there was a key event that had happened a few years earlier in 1511. Actually, there are two key events in the life of Martin Luther that triggered that event of the 95 Theses. The first was in 1511, Martin Luther was sent by his monastery on a trip to Rome. And while he was there, it wasn't assigned to him, but it was pretty typical that on this sort of a trip that you would also do pilgrimage type activities. He was sent with some certain messages, and that was the primary purpose of the trip. But it's sort of one of those things that as long as we're here, you know, of course we would take in the sights, so to speak, and take in the sights in a way such as to earn favor with God. You know, it's sort of like when your mechanic is doing something on your car and he says, "Now, as long as I have this part off, do you want me to change the timing belt?" And you say, "Well, of course, you know, if you're in that deep, if you're in elbow deep, go ahead." So Luther's on this trip to Rome, and while he's there, he goes to Pilate's staircase, which was a particular location where there were these stairs that you paid, and then by paying, you were then allowed to climb these steps on your bare knees. And while climbing them, then each step, you were to pray the Lord's Prayer. And as you did that, when you reached the top, you received remission of sin. Now, there were other locations as well. It was sort of visit these 20 locations, get your card stamped at all of them. And if you do that, then this also will be extra important. This will be extra righteous, extra righteousness on your behalf. So Luther went, he saw all of this, he participated in it, but found it quite discouraging, quite disgusting, really, as he saw the money involved and all of that sort of thing. The second event that took place is Tetzel came selling indulgences in the area in which Luther lived, and the idea was that you would contribute money, and that the money that you contributed then, that loved ones who were trapped in purgatory, that your financial contribution, your purchase of this indulgence, would free them from the effects of purgatory and from the torments of purgatory, and that they would be allowed then to spring into heaven. Now Luther looked at all of this, and in the midst of his study both of the culture and the declarations that were being made around him about the nature of finding favor with God, and then comparing that with his study of the Scripture, he said, this is compromising and is twisting what the Scripture has to say about the nature of God's grace. This is saying that salvation is not completely based on the work of God. It's not completely based on the completed work of Christ or on the grace of God alone. That's not how someone becomes right with God. And in fact, he was pointing to the fact that a new term had been coined very recently in church history, and that was the term merit. That people could earn merit. And let me just give an illustration of this that I think will help. Let's say that you are a student at the high school, and that at the end of the year that there's a special trip offered, and that trip costs $1,000, and you need to have that $1,000 in your account at the end of the school year. Now, your parents deposit at the beginning of the school year that $1,000, and since you don't have any money. However, there's also a catch that, so far so good, right? This is a trip taken all of grace. It's all a gift from your father. He's put $1,000 in your school account. However, it's still October in our illustration, or September of the school year, and in order to go on the trip next May, you also have to maintain a perfect track record. And there are certain dollar figures assigned, for certain school crimes. If you're caught chewing gum in the halls, that's pretty small. That's $10. If you're disrespectful to a teacher, that might be $100. Running in the hall, or might be 20, and so on and so forth. And so over the course of the year, you can lose money from your $1,000 account. As you can see in the analogy that we're setting up here, God the Father grants the gift of salvation. He gives to us in His grace the opportunity to have eternal life through Jesus Christ. But through our sins, we forfeit small portions of that purchase price. That's the system that was being set up. Well, so every time that you mess up in this way at school, you were caught chewing gum in the hall. That's too bad. Now there's only $990 in your account. And guess what? You no longer qualify for the school trip next May. And so the way that the system was set up then was that you could restore the balance. You know, let's, in our school analogy, we could say, well, you know, okay, I need to earn $10 somehow. So I go out and get a job. I go out and rake some leaves. I mow some grass. I make some blizzards at Dairy Queen. And consequently, I put $10 back into my account. Hey, we get to go again, right? And as long as I keep that balance at 1,000, everything's great. Well, in a similar way, what the church of that era had taught was that as people commit certain sins, that then they can earn their way back into the trip, so to speak, by doing things like walking up stairways on their bare knees or doing other acts of kindness for people, things like that. Prayer, fasting, giving alms, going to the Mass, these were some of the activities that could be engaged in. And not only can you do things like that, but also actually, back to our school analogy, there are most of us who don't make it through the year behaving real well, and, you know, we all get caught littering or, you know, sassing the teacher, and so we're running a little short in our balance. But there are some National Honor Society kids, right? And they actually, through getting good grades and cleaning the chalkboards at the end of the day and things like that, they actually have $1,500 in their account, and some of them are willing to share with us. This was also part of the system in the church of that era, that there are ordinary people like you and me, and then there are saints, people who have done, and this was the term, acts of supererogation, you know, super meritorious, by which they would have merit to share with other just ordinary believers who are a little bit shy in their, you know, a little bit short in their checking account. Well, that's somewhat simplistic, but actually it's not too far from reality. This was the system of merit that had been set up and was in place, and that Martin Luther reacted to, and that the reformers reacted to, and said, no, salvation is not through grace plus merit. It's not through the work of Christ plus my work or your work. Salvation is through the work of Christ, period, and through the grace that God has extended to us. Now, in fairness, we need to recognize, actually, that while at least the Roman Catholics who I've interacted with would today still say, we do not believe in sola scriptura, right? We believe that there are additional infallible teachings. And while they would say, we do not believe in sola fide, salvation is not by faith alone, they actually would say, we believe in sola gratia. We believe that salvation is by grace alone. However, the problem is that in their definition of grace, they're also including these ideas of merit. For instance, in the Council of Trent, it says, the acts of the penitent himself, so the human, namely, contrition, confession, and satisfaction, constitute the matter of this sacrament, which acts inasmuch as they are by God's institution required in the penitent for the integrity of the sacrament for the full and complete remission of sins. You hear that? It's the actions of the penitent that in part lead to the full and complete remissions of sins. This is from their catechism. It is necessary that the act of penance really be a remedy for sin and a help to renewal of life. So there's actually remediating our own sin to gain an indulgence. This is also another quote. One must say the prayer or do the good deed to which the church attaches the indulgence, be in the state of grace, and have the proper intention. By a kind of spiritual leverage, as it were, a relatively slight act of piety on the part of the individual brings upon him a great mercy. Well, the problem with all of this, of course, that Luther pointed out and that we'll see in, you know, that we see in Ephesians 2 and other passages as well, is that it makes salvation not the work of God alone. It makes salvation a synergistic work. At the end of the day, who do we praise for our salvation? We would say in a merit system, we do praise God. God provided much of the merit. But I provided some of the merit. You know, I provided some of the cleansing by which I'm right with God. And furthermore, some of the saints perhaps have given to me out of their excess and their checking accounts, so to speak. And so all of these people, all of these are responsible for my salvation. However, as Ephesians 2 points out so clearly, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And so therefore, this doctrine of merit flies directly in the face of what the Scripture has to say about God's grace at work in our lives. Now, some people would argue that God's grace in our lives makes it possible for us to earn merit. However, the Reformers argued that grace, God's extensive grace, makes merit impossible. There's nothing left for us to merit because God's grace is so extensive as to pay it all once for all. So the Luther said, there is no such thing as merit, but all who are justified for nothing. And this is credited to no one but to the grace of God. For Christ alone, it is proper to help and save others with his merits and works. Hear that? Is it proper for us to bring salvation to ourselves or to someone else through our merit? Because it doesn't exist. It's only proper for Jesus Christ to do this. And so Scripture teaches us very clearly that our salvation is through the grace of God. There's no way that we can take credit for it, and no way that other people can take credit for saving us through their good works other than Christ alone. And recognizing we're getting ahead a week here because we're going to talk next week about solus Christus, about Christ alone. But recognize as soon as you say that merit enters into the equation, that you're detracting glory from Jesus Christ. Right? Let's say that Jesus does 95% of the work, or 99% of the work. But then on Judgment Day, you know, you get into heaven and I don't. Well, why did you get in and I didn't? Well, it must have to do with the way that you went about doing that last 1% and or 5% in the way that I didn't. So ultimately, then, salvation comes down in that kind of a system, not to the work of Jesus Christ, but really comes down to your work or to my work. Furthermore, to go back to Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 again, if you get to go on the school trip at the end of the year because of your raking leaves and mowing grass and I don't get to go, ultimately then it's not a gift anymore. Right? Your ability to go is not because the trip was given to you and it wasn't given to me. It's because you earned the right to go. And I did not earn the right to go. Now we can turn to Romans chapter 5 to see this in yet another context. Romans 5, beginning in verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through that one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, the reason that we need to meditate on Romans 5 at this point is that not only do the Scriptures teach us that we have a merit problem, you know, not only do we have a merit deficiency, but we also have an active sin problem. And this passage teaches us, right, that at verse 20, that God sent the law, sent His Word into the world so that we might see the depth of that problem. Now, verse 20 is a little bit troubling to us, I think, at times. That we, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. Did God send His law to encourage sin in the world? And there are two ways that we could interpret that line in verse 20, that concept of that the offense might abound. One way would be to say that God sent the law in the same way that you've all wondered at times what it's really like to lick a flagpole in the winter. Now, what I mean by that is that no one walks out onto the school playground naturally thinking, I wonder if the flagpole is cherry flavored and it's kind of sweet like a popsicle in the winter. That would be really something I'd be tempted to do. Nobody thinks that way, right? But somewhere along the line, you were told that if you lick the flagpole in the winter, that removing your tongue from the flagpole will rip off the skin on your tongue, and you've thought, I wonder if that's really true for me. Maybe the rest of you aren't like me, but you kind of think, well, now that I've been told not to do it, that's a little bit compelling to want to do it. So did God give the law so that we would say, huh, I wonder what those things are like, and to tempt us into doing them? No. That's not the reason God gave the law. Instead, the law is given so that the transgression might abound, meaning He gave it like a flashlight. He gave it to show us all the difficulties, all the sin in our lives. You know, we really lived in a fairly dust-free house. Until recently, when we started moving furniture around and books around, and all of a sudden you realize, whoa, this place has gotten filthy over the last decade or so. Look behind these things, you know, these pieces of furniture that we haven't moved forever, right? You bring the light to the situation. You know, it's fine as long as the bookcase is there and you don't look behind it. There are no cobwebs back there. There's no dust. But you go and you move that, and all of a sudden, whoa, we've got a problem here. Well, God sent the law not to increase transgression in terms of encouraging it, but in order to increase our awareness of it. And the light comes into the situation and reveals the difficulties. over the years, because of raising children, I've often done my painting at night. And that's really a great idea insofar as it doesn't have, you know, people aren't coming by touching it, right? Your 5 and 7 year olds aren't touching it. They're not stepping in your bucket of paint, etc. So it's really nice to paint at night, generally speaking, right? But you're all chuckling because you know what the problem is with painting at night. The sun comes up in the morning. Whoops, I missed a spot there. Well, that's what the law does. It rises in our hearts, so to speak, so that God can show us all the places where we've fallen short of the glory of God. But God's purpose in doing that in your lives is not to just drive you to despair. It's not to say, look at how awful you are, now go jump off a bridge. Instead, as the passage makes clear, God shows the sin in our lives so that He can reveal to you His superabundant grace. Right? That's a good translation of verse 20. Where sin abounded, grace was superabundant. Where there was a lot of sin, there was even more grace. The mountains of sin were overwhelmed with, think of it this way, the worldwide flood of God's grace, right? Mountains of sin and even the peaks of those sins were covered by the grace of God. And so God wants us to come away from this passage and from His Word not reveling in the enormity of sin, but instead reveling in a God who extends super grace to His people. God wants us to have the law to realize how black our hearts can be, not so we meditate on the blackness, but so that we say, what a gracious God, a God who hates sin and yet is willing to make provision for the forgiveness of sins. And so as the knowledge of sin increases, our knowledge of grace correspondingly should increase. We said that the standard is to run a 4-minute mile. I don't think we have anyone in this room who can meet the standard. Now, some of you would be a lot closer than some of the rest of us. If we say the standard, though, is to, if we say it's a 4-minute mile, some of you might actually try to run the 4-minute mile. Many of us would know it was hopeless before we started. But if we said the standard is to run a 1-minute mile, then you'd say that's impossible. Or to run 1,000,000 miles in 1 minute, you'd say, there's no way I can do that. It's impossible for someone like me. And so God increased the law, in essence, to also show us the corresponding increase in His grace, to illuminate for us just how great His grace is. And this grace is not something, as the text makes clear, something that we earn. Grace is God's unmerited favor. There's nothing that you can do to earn it before you're saved, at the moment you're saved, or in your life after salvation. Every blessing that God extends to us is extended through His grace. And the more that we see that and meditate on that, the more grateful we will be to God. The less prideful we'll be, and the more humble we'll be, recognizing God's goodness to us. That's what Jesus is talking about in Luke 7, isn't it? When He says, a certain money lender had 2 debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, He graciously forgave them both. Which therefore will love Him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom He forgave more. And He said to him, you have judged correctly. So when God turns the flashlight on your life and causes you to see sin in your life, remember, it's not just so that you see the sin in your life. It's so that in turn, you glory in the extensiveness of God's forgiveness in your life. That's why Jesus says later on in Luke 7, "For this reason I say to you," speaking about the woman who had been a prostitute, "her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little, loves little." Last thing. So we have a merit problem. God makes our merit problem even worse, right? By revealing just how deficient we are in the school of merit, how devoid of merit we are. And he reveals that so that we can, instead of glorying in our own merit, glory in his superabundant grace. And this superabundant grace, Romans 5 makes clear to us, is extended through us and is supplied to us through the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. Right? The context here is that Adam's sin was imputed to all of us. That original sin led to all of us being dead in sin, being born dead in transgression and sin. And you may immediately react to that and say, "Well, that's not very fair. I didn't ask Adam to sin. I wasn't there taking a bite of the fruit. I wasn't there making a decision that, yeah, that fruit does look like it'd be pretty tasty after all. It's not my fault. Why do I have to bear the penalty? Why do I have to bear the results of this bad decision that Adam made?" Well, that may be your position. But I submit to you that if that's your position, then ask yourself, on what grounds then is it just and fair for you to receive the blessings of the good decisions that Jesus Christ made? See, if it's not fair for us to receive the sin nature and the result of that sin nature from Adam, it is no more fair for us to receive of the blessings of the righteous decisions of Jesus Christ and the blessings that accrue to us through the grace that was purchased by Christ on the cross. And so, not only is there a first Adam, but thankfully there's also a second Adam. The righteousness of the one man bought eternal life for all who will receive it. And notice that the eternal life here, once again back to our sola gratia, the eternal life spoken of here in Romans 5 is not on the basis of the righteousness of Christ, plus a little bit that you and I do to add to it, to supplement it. But it's all through Christ. The grace of God is that the righteous requirements of the law, the righteousness needed for eternal life, was met entirely and 100% by Jesus Christ. No merit required on our part. And all this then results in eternal life. So what do we do then? How does sola gratia impact us? Well, the fact that salvation is by grace alone means for you and me, first of all, that salvation is possible. If salvation required Christ's work plus good works from us, the reality is that there would be none of us who would be saved. We all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So sola gratia means that salvation is possible for you and me. It also means not only is salvation possible, but it also means that salvation is secure. See, in a merit-based system, and I tried to illustrate this earlier, You know, you can have $1,000 in your account one day, and then the next day you get caught doing something, right? You break one of the rules. Maybe it's one of the rules you didn't even realize was a rule in the school. But all of a sudden, you're out of the state of going on the school trip. See, a system of merit leaves us sometimes in the state of God's grace and sometimes out of the state of God's grace. But sola gratia means that not only is your salvation possible, but your salvation is secure. That we can rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ. That He did it on our behalf. And sola gratia then also means that salvation is to the glory of God alone. That it's not 95% God and 5% me, or 90% God and 5% saints and 5% me, or whatever ratio you want, but that salvation is 100% the work of God. One last passage. This will be our closing. Titus 3:3-7. And just meditate on this and praise God for this. You can put this in first person in your mind as this is read. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Amen. Our great God in heaven, we praise You that Your word so clearly teaches us that it's not by works of righteousness that we have done that we can merit salvation, that salvation is not left up to our merit, but that it's the gift of You to us, and that it's secured by the merit of Jesus Christ. Thank You for Your grace. Cause us to rest in Your grace, to find security in Your grace. And Lord, we pray that Your grace would lead us to worship You both now and forevermore. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.